It's good to be here with you tonight and good to study the Word together. So let's look at Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. By verse 9, which is where we'll pick it up this evening, Judges 7 verse 9. By this point, Gideon is done trying to get out of God's call for his life. He's embraced God's plan and God's faithfulness to what he said he would do. And that's left him with 300 men to face 135,000. The only way they survive is if God does a miracle, right? I mean, that's clear. That's the only way. Now, like Gideon, we have God's call in our lives. You know, he's separated us from the world. He's called us to his side, and he's called us to do things. And we have God's promises as well. So when we also face impossible odds, instead of just trust the Lord for a miracle, it's easy to reason out the possibilities of how that might happen and then become discouraged because we don't see any way for God to come through. So as we see Gideon's faith and God's faithfulness tonight, may we realize that the most rational thing for a Christian to do is to leave the how to God. So chapter 7, verse 9. And it came to pass that same night, the same day, the evening of the same day that the 300 were selected. There's no quorum together to decide what they're going to do. There's no two-week planning of how 300 men are going to take on 135,000. It's the same day. It's go time. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, to Gideon, arise, get you down unto the host, the army that's there in the valley, for I have delivered it into your hand. How crazy is that? I know my heart gets pumping and going when I hear noises in the night. And most of the time, you know, I just kind of shrug it off. But I would say 75% of the time, there's an elbow hitting me in the side. What was that? And I know that even if I try to get out of it, I'm going to have to get up and go check. And some of the times, though, you hear those thumps and you go, that wasn't just me hearing something. And so, you know, my heart gets thumping when I have to go check the house for intruders that are never there. So Gideon would require a lot of courage to obey the Lord in this, you know. And yet the Lord reminds Gideon that he is the one who's delivered the enemy into Gideon's hand. That means Gideon will win. That means Gideon can't be harmed when he goes down there. So there's nothing to be afraid of. He says, get you down to the army because I've delivered it into your hand. So right off the get-go, you know, do we trust God's word? Do we trust God's promise? Even when the how isn't apparent to us. That's the challenge, isn't it? Right? That's the challenge. Now, the Jezreel Valley, it cuts like a banana shape through, at this point, through three peaks. On the south, you got the name has just slipped me, but it's where the Well of Harod is, where Gideon's at. And then to the direct north, you've got Mount Moriah, where you have the base, the bulk of the Midianites' army is. And then to the northeast, you've got another peak. It's where now there's a crusader fortress that we saw last trip to Israel. And this is kind of where they're in that location. These 135,000 men are camped. So it's not like a bowl per se, but it is kind of like a funnel. It's a tight area where they've decided to kind of funnel themselves. And this will become important later on because there's only two ways out. There's either south and east, or there's west toward the Mediterranean, which they're not going to flee that way. Now, to this point, Gideon has not exactly been a model of faith, right? He's testing God every step of the way. But in the end, he has obeyed God. Well, the Lord graciously addresses his fears about going down there in verse 10. He says, go down there, but if you fear to go down, go thou with Phurah your servant down to the host. Now, logic, of course, says what are two going to do against 135,000 that one can? But there is something about numbers that makes you feel a little bit better about it. I'm creeping through the house. I don't have any guns. I have medieval weaponry. So if I get to you, you're going to hurt when you die. And so it's funny, for Christmas, somebody got me a Jewish dagger. So now I can, you know, never mind. But even when I'm creeping around there, I'm like, it's a little frightening, but it's a little different when somebody else is next to you. It just takes the edge off a little bit. And so isn't the Lord gracious to Gideon? We are so very weak and he knows our frame and he's so patient and he's so kind to us. Don't ever listen to the condemnation of the enemy who tells you God's through with you because of all your shenanigans. I can't tell you how many times I've just come kind of hanging my head back to the Lord and I'm like, Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. And so here I am because I know this is where I need to be, but I don't even know why you take me back. And the Lord, he never berates me. He never kicks me away. He never says, I'll take you back, but you're on the B team now. You know, you're on the back seat now. You can't do the things I called you to do before. Like God has never ever treated me like that when I've blown it or I've just not been trusting him like I should, going through all these antics. You know, in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14, it talks about this, how he knows our frame. In Psalm 103, in verse 1, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And David he went through a lot of shenanigans with the Lord. And he writes us, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, do not forget all his benefits. What are they? He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Like when you come back to the Lord after your nonsense, do you feel like that? No, I don't. But these are the things that David says, don't forget these things. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. All that are oppressed. And I think sometimes we feel like we have to kind of earn our way back into God's good graces. Like, well, you know, I've kind of been doing my own thing for a while. Now I'm in a mess. And so now, well, I've got to fix it first before I can come to the Lord. That's the enemy. The best place to come when you're in a mess, even if you're the one who made the mess, is right back to the throne of grace. Because that's where we find grace and help and mercy in time of need. It's not where people go who deserve to be there. There's no such thing, no such place. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And then he shows how God revealed himself to Moses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And plenteous, abounding is what that means, in mercy. He won't always chide. He's not always going to fight against you because you're not where you should be. And he's trying to get your attention. Neither will he keep his anger forever. For he's not dealt with us after our sins. Praise God. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why? For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great, King James says, is his mercy towards them that fear him. But that's that word hesed, loving kindness. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, how high? Like when do you come to a stopping point if you're just going up above the earth into heaven? Do you ever stop? I don't think any of us have found it. If it is, if there is a boundary at the end of the universe, I don't think anybody's found it yet. That's how great his mercy, his loving kindness is towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. If you're traveling east, guess what? You're never going west. You're always going east because you're just going around right that. In other words, he's removed our transgressions so far from us that they can never harm us again. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, why does God want Gideon to go down to this camp? Well, he explains in verse 11. Go down there, take your servant with you if you're afraid. And in verse 11, he says, and you shall hear what they say. God doesn't tell them what they're going to say, but you'll hear what they're talking about. And after you hear that, afterward, shall your hands be strengthened to go down and fight, go down into the army. So, then he went down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Gideon is going to hear things from the Midianites that will firm up his choice to move forward with God's plan. Now, the fact that Gideon did go down with Phurah means he was scared. He was frightened. And you know, it's okay to feel fear as a Christian. It's okay to have that reaction. Part of that's a natural reaction. There's a reason that when a, you know, a car's coming towards you, you didn't see that your body reacts with fear and you move out of, so you move out of the way. But on the other hand, after it's all over, if you just keep staying in that state, that's not only not healthy, but it's not the way God wants us to be. It's okay to feel and experience fear. There are fearful things out there sometimes. But we have to be able to grab hold of the fact that the Lord is with us and to rein it in and exercise self-control. We are not allowed to let fear rule our decision-making processes. Now, the trip down is daunting. I mean, they're laying out there. It says they lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, desert locusts. I saw way too many because I was like, what's that like? Like, what are desert locusts like? Right now, they're having a desert locust problem in Kenya. They actually came from the Middle East, and they're in Kenya. I watched this video. That was frightening because they're everywhere. They're just, you can't breathe. They're just everywhere. So, I mean, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing it like that desert locust kind of attack where they're just everywhere. And then their camels were too many to count. They were without number. Like the sand by the seaside for multitude. Scary. But Gideon obeys the Lord. He's down there. And God faithfully keeps his promise. Look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. And said, behold, I've dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into the tent. And smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. Talk about bad carbs. He says to his friend, behold, he said, check this out. This is something that's crazy that I've heard. He said, I dreamed a dream. And in it, a cake of barley bread. It probably means the way they would do bread back then is they would process the loaf of bread into a shape like a round disc. So like a large circle. So it's probably that's what he saw come tumbling down the hill toward their camp. It could have been a round ball. They did that with bread sometimes too, like matzo balls. Could have been that. But this thing is tumbling. It's like a bowling ball. It's rolling down into the army and it came unto one of the tents there and hit it so that the tent fell and it overturned it. It means it totally ruined it so that it lay along. It was just lay there in ruins, completely wrecked. And he's going, what does that mean, man? What is that about? Now, I daydream about bread because I can't eat it, but it's never a nightmare. It's always a good dream. So it sounds to me like this guy needs to cut out some carbs. But again, he wouldn't be telling his friend this unless it frightened him. Dreams back then, like some people today, still see dreams this way, but dreams back then, culturally, were considered a means of divine communication. And this guy's friend does not like the sound of this one. Verse 14, his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. There is only one way to interpret your dream, buddy. We're doomed. Wow. Talk about a God thing, though. How did they know even Gideon led the Israeli army? It's possible they received intel. But if that's true, then they already had the intel that they outnumbered Gideon's forces like 5-1. Even if they didn't know that Gideon had already shrunk the forces down to 300. Even if it was back to the 32,000, they still outnumbered it 5-1. And yet we see what God wanted Gideon to hear. They were afraid. God had already prepared the way for victory. Gideon just needs to obediently seize it. And so verse 15 says, and it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he went back to the camp? Is that what it says? What did he do? He worshiped. That means to bow down. Right there. Gideon, you're a few feet from the enemy. Wouldn't it be wiser to head back and then conduct a worship service? Not at all. Because Gideon finally believes God is with him. And then he knows nothing can happen to him. And that's the point of the dream. It's the point of why he's down there. God had been with him every step of the way, and he was right there in the middle of the enemy's camp doing his thing too. And therefore, this was the most appropriate place to worship the Lord. Right in the middle of the crisis. So, do you and I take time to worship the Lord in the midst of our crisis? I can't tell you how many times. This is what my wife is really good for, because I'm the panicker in the family, in the couple. And she's the level-headed one, generally. And about little things. Big things I tend to take a little bit better. But little things are the ones that tend to throw me out of sorts. And she'll remind me to stop. And she'll say, "Will, say, have you talked to the Lord about it?" And of course, you know, that's like the worst thing to say to someone who's panicking. You know, because, of course I haven't talked to the Lord. It's a crisis. Why would I take time to do that? I've got to solve the problem, right? But that's the thing, to slow down, not worry about the current crisis, not worry about what might happen. Yeah. What I have learned, well, still learning it, but what I have observed over the years and seen to be true, still learning to put it into practice, is that if I delay because I'm trying to seek the Lord sincerely, not just being lazy, but I'm trying to seek the Lord, I'm trying to get my heart in the right spot with him. God is so good. He's not going to punish me for that. Like, why in the world would all of a sudden God go, "Well, you know, for example, the people tell that story about the guy who the flood comes in and he's in the house and they're telling him to evacuate and he goes, "No, trust the Lord, take care of me." And then the water's up and he's out on the bedroom balcony, whatever, and get in the boat, man. "Oh no, I'm trusting the Lord to protect me." And last he's on the roof and they've got a helicopter and the helicopter says, "Get in, this is the last chance. Oh, the Lord's going to take care of me." And then he drowns, he gets to heaven and the Lord goes, "Lord, I thought you were going to take care of me." And the Lord says, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What's the problem?" I get it. I understand what that's saying, that don't be foolish. If you already have instructions from the Lord, then you need to follow those instructions. But like a lot of times people that say, "Well, no, you need to do something now, or this needs to happen." I've learned that sitting back and going, "I don't know what the Lord wants me to do yet," and then seeking him, that he has never ever let me down or punished me because of that. Because I didn't act. I didn't say something or I didn't do something. Always the Lord has come through for me. I am a fervent believer that anytime someone tells me, well, if you wait, you're going to run out of time and the opportunity is going to be missed, that it's just not the Lord. Just not the Lord. Because he doesn't operate on the same deadlines we do. He just doesn't. I've had times when it's well past the deadline and the Lord just says, "Not my deadline." Then it comes through anyway. So I've just learned that when someone's pressuring me like that, say, "You got to do something," that I just go, "Actually, I don't. Actually, I am going to do something. I'm going to seek the Lord about this." But I think we forget, that's why David said what he said there, we forget how good God is. So it's highly appropriate for him to worship in the middle of a crisis. Do we take the time to do that? To thank him for his promises and to rest in his faithfulness, right? We need to do that in the middle of crises. Now, once Gideon's done worshiping, I don't know how long it was, he heads back to his men with a confident message. And so it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, that he worshiped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian." It is go time. This is a done deal as far as I'm concerned, men. Let's get it done. Gideon is no longer the man of doubt. He's embraced God's call and God's commands. And you know what I love about that is because I have not always been like this Gideon. Sometimes I've been like the earlier Gideon. Maybe you're like the earlier Gideon right now, skeptical, grumpy, and even doubting God after he's done the miraculous. Just don't stop walking with the Lord. Your story isn't over, and if you keep walking, you will have Gideon's faith someday too. Now, Gideon knows it's a done deal, but he still doesn't know how. He doesn't know how God's going to do it. So verse 16, I don't know if God gave him this plan or if this is what Gideon decided to do, but he knows it's going to take a miracle, and so he says this is what our part's going to be. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, 100 each. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, not a sword, and empty pitchers. These would be decent-sized jars you'd carry on your shoulder, so these are pretty heavy. And lamps were put inside the pitchers. These would be lit torches. So they lit torches, put them inside the pitchers. So they're walking around with pitchers and a trumpet. Not exactly soldier garb. And they were going to hide the torches until everybody got into position. And once there, in those pitchers, once there, they would follow these instructions. Verse 17. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. Now, Gideon doesn't tell us what he's doing here, but he gives them a demonstration before they leave. Look on me, and then you're going to do what I am doing right now. And then behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do there, that's what you'll do. As I'm doing right here, that's what you'll do. Because they won't be able to see each other. They're going to be all around. And when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This would take a lot of courage for all these men. Because if those Midianite soldiers charged Gideon or anybody else, they would very quickly see it's just one dude. So they all had to trust that God would come through right at that moment for this plan to work. You know, people often question Gideon's courage, and he's a very brave man. Remember, he's out harvesting before they get there because he wants food. He's being brave. He just needed to couple that bravery with trust in the Lord instead of thinking he knew best. Now, I love how Gideon puts the Lord first. He knows who's going to win this battle, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He's just a partner in that process. And I love that God invites us to be a partner with him. So there are these interesting conundrums, and you've probably thought of these too. If I don't share the gospel, does that mean that person, they're going to go to hell because I didn't share the gospel with them? I mean, is God going to really leave it up to me like that? And I understand the question because we think that God's fair and God's good and all that's true. And certainly God's going to work in people's lives, and it's not that everything depends upon us. That's not the point. But we do partner with him, don't we? Like, we do have a part to play, and there are negative consequences when we don't do our part, right? So, I mean, otherwise, it wouldn't matter. So, our actions do matter. But at the same time, it's that God invites us to partner with him. It's not because everything counts, it's counted upon us. So, God is faithful, he's powerful, he's far bigger than our failures, and he can come through when we fail. But he does invite her to partner with him, and what we do does matter. So, Gideon recognizes that. And what a cool thing that God would ask us to partner with him, invite us to partner with him, command us to partner with him. So with the battle plan clearly explained, off they go. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, they came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. Gideon's division, where his group, his 100 were, they were on the flat plain there at the southern part of the enemy's camp. The other two divisions were along the foothills of those two other peaks I mentioned. So it probably was not necessarily an entire full surrounding. Remember, the enemy is going to flee in one direction, so they're probably not there. But it would look like they were fully surrounded in the middle of the night. The middle watch is anywhere between 10 p.m. and midnight, because we don't know how the Midianites did their watches. So ancient watches would place this sometime between 10 and midnight is when this changing of the guard would occur. So if you weren't part of the changing of the guard, you were in bed or you were going to bed, all right? And I don't know about you, but if you suddenly heard the war horns and saw torches being lit all around you, that'd be a little bit unnerving. So they had but newly set the watch when Gideon and them blew the trumpets, verse 19, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So there was this loud clash, and then they keep on blowing the trumpets, they break the pitchers, and they hold the lamps in their left hand. So they're blowing the trumpet with one hand. They're very efficient. They're holding up the torches in the other hand, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow with all, and they cried out. So not while they're blowing the trumpet, of course. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That'd be a bit unnerving if you just were woken up that way. It'd be confusing, especially if you went to bed frightened because of supernatural dreams predicting your defeat. So instead of charging the enemy, the 300 soldiers are just standing there blowing their trumpets. They don't do what normally a battle force would do. And that, as the trumpets are just continually blowing and people are getting out of their tents, they're seeing lights everywhere, it had a catastrophic effect on the enemy forces. Look at verse 21. And they stood, every man in his place around the camp, that's Gideon's men, and all the host ran and cried and fled. The word there, ran, means to run around chaotically. So there, everyone's trying to figure out what's going on, and nobody knows what's going on. They can't get any intel, because there's only 300 of them out there. And so they're shouting, they're screaming, everybody's yelling, and that's only making things get to a deeper panic. They're terrified, yelling for everyone at that point then, get out, run. They're all around us. And as the trumpets continued to blow and the panic worsened, confusion reigned. And that is when God stepped in to do his part. Verse 22. And the 300 blew their trumpets. They're just continuing to blow the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Now, the word there, set, means to cause or bring about. God brought about that every man's sword was against his ally rather than the enemy. Now, the Bible does not tell us how God caused this to happen, how he brought it about. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 17 through 23, it outlines a similar miracle. And there, it actually explains that the different parts of the coalition, I think it was the Edomites, I want to say it was also the Moabites and one other group. They started the coalition against Israel, began to fight each other. So it is possible that in the panic, every person fought each other to get safely away, and that's just how it was. But it's also possible that the alliance fractured at that moment. Maybe one group wondered if they'd been betrayed. How could they get this close? You know, a huge army like that. We can't know for sure exactly what was happening. All we know is that God intervened and 300 sent 135,000 running. And that's all that matters. God did it. That's all that matters. The psalmist expressed God's trustworthiness in matters like this in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, he said, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. For surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler when you're trapped, and from the noisome pestilence when it looks like there's no hope. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. So you shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday." An arrow that's flying in the daytime, you can't know if it's headed for you. You're fighting the enemy, but at least you can see the arrow. But even the unseen things, pestilence in the nighttime, I mean, it sounds like a horror movie. We don't have to be afraid of these unknowns. And the answer to the fear of the unknown is not knowing. It's knowing. It's not knowing the facts of what's going on. Is the arrow coming towards me or not? Is the pestilence going to get me or not? Verse 7 of Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh to you. Isn't that a good promise? They were outnumbered immensely, but it didn't matter, because 1,000 fell on one side and more thousands fell on their other side. God did it. He is faithful and worthy of our trust. Now, verse 22 goes on to say that the host fled to Beth Shitta and Zereath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Taba. We'll get to that in a second. Again, I don't know if God told Gideon to do this with the trumpets and the torches. My guess is that's the case. But even so, Gideon's part, whether he made up that part and God took care of the rest, or God gave him the whole details, either way, Gideon couldn't have defeated them on his own. His part was to trust and obey. The how it will end up part, that's the Lord's part. When God gives us a command in his word, we cannot sit around wondering, well, how will that work? How will that work, God? Nor can I try to help God out with the methodology. That was Abraham's fault, right? Remember? Abraham's so down. He defeats Chedorlaomer and all these armies that had taken Lot captive. And he comes back and the king of Sodom offers him a ransom. And he does the right thing and he goes, I don't want a penny of that wicked money. And it's all said and done. And Abraham goes home and he's depressed. He's scared. He says, the Lord comes to me and goes, don't worry, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I'm everything you need. And Abraham goes, if that's true, then why is everything I own going to some servant named Eliezer when you promised me a son? And the Lord says something incredible. Unbelievable. That's what incredible means, not believable. Says something stupid when you just look at it from the logistics of how our brains work. He says, your servant Eliezer will not inherit your stuff. Sarah will have a son. Lord, it's impossible. She can't have kids. She could never have kids. Now she's too old to have kids. I have issues now too. I can't make kids. It's impossible. And the Lord says, look up at the stars. Can you imagine? You ever been to a place where there's no light pollution? The sky looks different, doesn't it? See stars everywhere, man. Abraham probably saw pinpricks everywhere. He says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. What are you going to do? Abraham trusted the Lord. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That's when he decided to follow the Lord. My life is yours. That's when he got saved. But later on, as time goes by, he starts wondering, Lord, it's been 20 years since you made that promise. I mean, this isn't happening. So I think we should help you out. And so Sarah and him come up with this plan. And we know how that worked out, right? God doesn't need us to come to him with advice about methodology. Sometimes it's just as simple as obeying. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes I need to seek God for direction because it's maybe not as clear. But it's never, the answer is never reason a solution out on my own. That's never the answer. Never. Or decide I can't obey God because I don't think it'll work. That's never the right answer either. Guys, we serve a supernatural God. Amen? And when it comes to obedience, we must trust that God is bigger than the impossible obstacle in our mind. So, if you're facing something like that tonight, are you willing to leave the how it will work out with God and to focus on the what does the Bible tell me to do part? Life will be a lot less stressful that way. So what's next for Gideon? Well, they're still horribly outnumbered, even though the enemy's fleeing. And it says they're headed towards these locations, are right toward the down that banana valley of, I guess for you guys it would be like this, down the Jezreel Valley toward the Jordan River right here. That's where they're heading. They're trying to get onto the other side of the Jordan River because that's where their land, their homelands are. And so it says in verse 23, it says that the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, all Manasseh, and they pursued after the Midianites. So as the enemy's fleeing, word spread to all the northern tribes that they were fleeing, and tons of Israelis start chasing after them. Now, remember the men who had been dismissed earlier that day, it's not like they were able to go far, they're still in the area. and a panic rout of an army brings them back to the fight, I imagine, and probably others. But even though they're chasing them now, Gideon is concerned that they still won't catch them all. And if that happened, well, guess what? They're just going to come back next year, and they're probably going to find out there was just 300 dudes with a torch and a trumpet around them, and they'll be wiser to Gideon's plans. So Gideon knows we need to finish this now. And so in verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them, capture before them, or secure before they get there, the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. So again, I don't know why Gideon didn't originally invite these guys, but he does now because the enemy's fleeing towards their direction. So if Gideon is chasing them south, I guess that's southeast. If he's chasing them this way as they're fleeing, Ephraim's down here. If they can come up and get there before they get there, then they'll get them between the hammer and the anvil. And so they'll cut them off and they won't be able to go anywhere because they can't even just decide, well, we'll cross the Jordan here and just go east. That's the Ammonites' land. And they can't just go walking through there because they're not going to just let them walk through their land. So seize control of that area and we think we got them. Now, Bethbara and Jordan, that's actually the location that John the Baptist did most of his ministry. I was kind of surprised about that when we went to Israel and I saw how far east it was. It's not, we didn't do it on our trip. We didn't go there, but it's right on the border with Jordan. It's way out there. And the Jordan River is pretty thin at this point, which makes it an ideal crossing point. That's probably why the enemy was headed that way. And thankfully, Ephraim answered the summons. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and they took the waters unto Bethbar and Jordan. They got there first, secured those areas. And so when the Midianites got there, they were caught. They were caught. And so it says they took or captured two princes. The word princess means two of their military captains of the Midianites. One's name was Oreb, the other was Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. That's not coincidence. They named the rock Oreb after they killed him there. And they slew Zeb at the wine press of Zeb, where they caught this guy was at a wine press, and that's where they killed him. And they pursued Midian. So they're chasing them as they're still trying to cross because there's a huge number. The Israelites are still outnumbered. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon once he got to the other side of Jordan. When Gideon finally got there and they crossed over, these two captains, he showed them their heads. Hey, we had a big victory here. Some of them are still fleeing, but we had a big victory. So many Midianites got across the river still. But once Gideon crosses over, the Ephraimites meet up with them. They show them what they've done. And so it's been a big victory. But Midian's two kings, two most powerful kings, were still in the group that got over the river. So there's still work to do. We'll get to that in chapter 8. But the enemy at this point is out of Israeli lands, and Israel is saved. Now, great story, wonderful truths. But here's what I want to throw at you at the end. We so often think, well, God, just tell me the how, tell me the how, tell me the how. Do you think if God told Gideon the how when he's hiding in the wine press and whacking grain with a stick because he can't do it the normal way? And he's already skeptical, he's already grumpy, he already thinks God's abandoned them. What if he turned to him and said, well, how's this going to work? And he's like, well, actually, it's going to be 300 of you against 135,000. Do you think Gideon would have signed up? My guess is no. And you know what I have found? I have found that it's probably better if the Lord doesn't tell me the how. Because a lot of times I find myself on the edge and I go, this was a mistake. What have I done? Why am I here? Lord, I thought you brought me here. And at that moment, you're like, well, what do we do? Well, we've trusted the Lord to this point. There's nothing else to do. So I'm pretty convinced that if half the time, if the Lord told me how everything was going to work out, I probably wouldn't have gone. I had pastors over and over again warn me at Bible college, you're going to get into this and it's going to... You're going to go, why did I do this? And I tell you, if I hadn't jumped off the cliff with both feet, I wouldn't be there. Because there's been too many situations where I go, I didn't sign up for this. Parenting? Yeah, you're laughing because you know. There's so many situations where I go, I don't know what to do. Like truly, like marriage has its challenges And I understand if I have a really good friendship with my wife, and so my challenges may not be your marriage challenges, and they may be very difficult for you. But for me, marriage, with all of its challenges, is nothing compared to parenting. Parenting, and I have great kids. Parenting, at times, you're just like, I don't even know where to start. Like, with normal people, you'd sit down and have a conversation. But the person that you're looking across from, you're going, they're not normal. Normal people don't act like you just did. Something's wrong with you. Really wrong with you. And you think things that you would not normally think as a human being, because you're just so baffled by the situation. Your heart is wrenched, but at the same time, you're angry and you're hurt. So what do you do? Sometimes you go, shouldn't have done this. Right? And it's hard. But you're already there. So now you got to see it through to the end. So I don't necessarily think it's better if we knew. I have faced so many situations. I remember the very first building we ever signed a contract for. Let me rephrase that. The first building we stepped out in faith to sign a contract for. When I planted a church and pastored there for 18 years, and met in the home first, and then we met in a garden club, and it was very cheap. It was like $50 a Sunday. It was awesome. Great budget. But you don't have a lot of control, and so eventually we felt like we wanted a place where we had more control of our environment, and so we started negotiating with a school. And at that time, the church was small. The church budget, I think, was like $700, $800 a month. And the deal for the school was going to be like $1,000 a month. And they were so kind to us. They were going to be giving us all this space. It was just going to be perfect. And we prayed about it. And all the board said, yes, let's do this. Step out in faith. Trust the Lord for it. And I thought, this is crazy. And so we go in and we sign the contract. And I'm with one of my elders. And we get in the car. And he's like, you okay? And I said, no. I said, what do we do? And he looked at me and he goes, well, if it brings any comfort to you, we're already locked in. And you know it did. Because it meant the only way out was forward, right? The only way out was forward. So I think it's okay that we don't know. I think it's probably better we don't know most of the time how God's going to do it. This sounded crazy, and would have sounded crazier if Gideon had not gone every step he had up to that point. Which is why we're to trust and obey, not to try to figure out the how. It's not that we don't problem solve, and it's not that we don't exercise wisdom. In obeying God's commands, we can't ignore his other commands. Like if you have, you know, saying, God, what do you want us to do with our finances? You don't ignore God's commands about loans, and God's commands about budgeting, and God's commands about being faithful, and God's commands about not being foolish, about spending all your money and whatever, and wasting all your money on things that don't matter. I mean, in obeying God's commands, we can't ignore his other commands. But our goal is to obey all of God's commands. And some of God's commands will seem crazy at times, given your situation. But here's the thing. When we consider God's power, God's love, and God's faithfulness, it's never crazy. In fact, when we consider those three things, doing what God says makes the most sense. And that's what the Bible tells us. And I'm going to leave you with this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And you know it. It's a verse that's popular. People quote it all the time. But it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for Timothy, who was struggling as a pastor with all the challenges he faced, he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God loves us. He's faithful and he's all powerful. So we can love others no matter what crisis we're going through. We can move in his power no matter how difficult the challenge is in front of us. And we can have a sensible, sound mind through it all. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word, because it has examples of things like this where you call us to do what the world would say is crazy, but truthfully, because you love us, because you're faithful, and because you're all powerful, makes the most sense. So Lord, help us to see with those eyes, to see reality, that you're with us, you won't forsake us, you love us, you're good. And Lord, You are for us. You're always working, and you'll never leave us or forsake us. You're the God who heals all our diseases, who forgives all our iniquities, who blesses us. Thank you, Lord. We choose to trust you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.